Romans 9, verse 30 through 33, these are God's words. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We don't naturally say what we ought to say, or maybe better, since we have a new nature, we don't instinctively or reflexively or as a matter of reflex or as an unintentional automatic response say what we ought to say. And so verse 30 asks the question, what shall we say then? And it goes with what the apostle has heard many times as he's preached the gospel. And he's preached a gospel that was of salvation by grace through faith from start to finish. Indeed, by a grace, by a mercy that doesn't have a start and never finishes. A mercy that goes back into the electing love of God itself, back into his eternal decree. And there are those who have responded to this, and particularly thinking about Israelites who are not responding by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are hardening in their unbelief and in their resistance of him. There are those who have, whenever he has preached this gospel, responded the way that he says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And when we considered verse 19 through verse 24, we considered how wicked that response really is, how hard against God, judging the Lord God who is showing mercy precisely for the fact of his showing mercy. And so this, "you will say to me then," describing how the flesh responds to the gospel, is countered now by verse 30. What shall we say then? How ought we in the spirit to respond to the gospel? The natural response that we have to the truth of salvation by God's mercy alone, to the truth of election, to the truth of predestination, the natural response, and not here talking about our new nature, but the ordinary response, the instinctive response, is wrong. And it's quite obvious when we get into the passage that focusing on the greatness, the wideness of God's mercy in salvation, a focus that he himself has, that it is of God who shows mercy, that God, though he is willing to make his power and his wrath known, is pleased to show the riches of his glory in mercy. He wishes to display the riches of his glory in vessels of mercy. And so we too ought to focus on mercy. And so we'll see that, first of all, prioritizing mercy in verse 30. And then after we have prioritized mercy, we will receive the warning. Receive the warning in verses 31 through 33. But then at the end of verse 33, we'll also rest upon the rock. So first, prioritizing mercy. Second, receiving the warning. Third, resting upon the rock. A supernatural or spiritual, with a capital S, Holy Spirit response to the truth of God's saving by grace alone, entirely by His mercy, and that this is the answer for why there are those within ethnic Israel who are not elect Israel. The spiritual response is to prioritize mercy. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? So there are Israelites who are being saved, and we are going to continue to see that. He's already been telling us that, but he's going to use himself as Exhibit A when we get to the beginning of chapter 11. But how wide and great is the mercy of God that saves us opposite what we deserve, opposite our inability. That is shown especially in the Gentiles. And so he teaches us to prioritize mercy when he says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? So we have a situation where there are those who, the analogy isn't exactly one-to-one, but it is analogous, those who have grown up in the church and they've heard the gospel. And perhaps not even just week by week, but even in their homes, they've heard the gospel, but they have responded as if it were by works, as if being saved and being made righteous is something that we do by meaning well in our response, or by doing well in our theology, or in our obedience or service. And so they have not rested entirely only upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not responded with hearts that yield to Him in all things. But then there are other people who didn't grow up in church. They didn't hear the gospel. They didn't have the worship. They didn't study their Bibles. They didn't have all those advantages that we heard about back in verse 4 that the Israelites had. But Jesus Christ came near them by someone through whom He proclaimed His gospel to them, and He made their hearts alive to respond to the gospel. And they saw themselves entirely hopeless, but they saw in Christ divine and unfailing hope, and they rested upon Him. And you have both of those things happening. That's analogous to what chapter 9 is describing. What should we say then? How should our hearts respond to that? We should be amazed at the wideness of God's mercy, the greatness of God's mercy. What shall we say? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. Look at how God has saved those who didn't even know what they should be going after. Those who weren't going after righteousness since they didn't know that they should be. And God has saved them anyway. Read that with the excitement of in Ephesians 2, where it says that Christ has come and proclaimed peace in Ephesus. Say, when did Jesus visit Ephesus? Well, when by His ordained servant, it was Jesus who proclaimed Himself in the gospel. And not only because it was His ordained servant, but because He came by His Spirit with the preaching and didn't just call by the words in the ear, but called by awakening the heart. And we should be amazed then at the greatness of God's mercy. Whenever there is a situation that is perplexing us, we may be sure. I'm not saying we might be sure. I'm saying we ought to be sure. We ought to be sure that all that is ill, all that is evil, comes from sinful spirits and sinful men, unconverted men, and from demons. And yet, in every situation, we may see the greatness of God's power, the greatness of God's mercy, the reliability of God's faithfulness, the inexplicable compassion that he has on sinful men, because the only explanation is that God loves to show mercy. And whenever you or I puzzle over or think about a situation like that, we ought to give our first attention. We ought to prioritize our focus upon the mercy of God. It is true that he is just and holy. It is not wrong that he would display his power and his justice when vessels prepared for wrath. But just as God prioritizes mercy in the display of his glory, so also we are much helped if we here take the apostolic advice. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, noting what they did not do, they were not pursuing righteousness, and noting how that they attained by faith, even the righteousness of faith, by what God did in Christ, and by what God did in them by his Spirit, so that the work of salvation is entirely a work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we should say is to prioritize mercy. The second thing we should say is to warn ourselves. To warn ourselves, to take what has come, this partial hardening that has come upon Israel, and to take it as a warning for ourselves, just like 1 Corinthians 10 tells us when there was a great hardening in Israel. You remember Israel in the wilderness and how many of them fell, and almost all of them perished in their sins, and only Joshua and Caleb of the generation of adults who left Egypt even entered into the promised land. And what does 1 Corinthians 10 say about all these things that came upon them? They were written down for our instruction, so that he who thinks he stands should take heed, lest he fall. And so we should do the same, shouldn't we? Whether it's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel, which was the visible church up until the day of Pentecost, and you're considering that in Romans chapter 9, and the apostle is counseling us, he's giving us, the Spirit is counseling us by the apostle, Christ is counseling us by the apostle. How do we respond to a situation like that? Well, first we look at the greatness of God's mercy, we prioritize God's mercy, but then we also receive the warning. We don't say, there, but by the grace of God go I, in a way that says, you know, in the manner of the Pharisee with the publican at synagogue together, and he's saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like them. I thank you, God, that by your grace I am so much better than they are. No, we say, there, apart from the grace of God, I am. That's me. There's one difference between me and him, and that's the grace of God that's operating in me. And anything good that I find in me is there only from God and not from me. But praise God, I'm not in me, I'm in Christ. And I heed the warning. I say, look, there are these people to whom pertained the adoption. They had the covenant with God, in which God referred to them corporately as as his firstborn, his son, when he was telling Pharaoh to let them go. To them pertain the glory. They've seen the glory of God on display in the assemblies of his church. To them pertain the covenants. To them pertain the giving of the law. To them pertain the worship of God. To them pertain the promises. You say, well, that sounds a whole lot like a kid who grew up at Hopewell. And yet, even having pursued the law of righteousness, verse 31, many of them have perished. Many of those Israelites are perishing. And the apostle is not unfeeling about it. You remember, he began the chapter saying, talking about the greatness of his sorrow and how continual his sorrow was. But now when he's giving us counsel about how to respond, he says, receive the warning. Look at how they came to perish. It's because they pursued righteousness in the wrong way, which resulted in their responding to Jesus with the wrong response. The wrong way of Israel, or of these unelect Israelites, has resulted in a wrong response. Those who are Israel but not elect Israel still had, or had had, all of the advantages in verse 4. And they were actually very zealous. You know, I'm not sure we get the sense of the intensity of the word pursue in verse 30 and pursue in verse 31. It's actually the same word as persecute. Scripture does this in both Hebrew and Greek at different points. One of my favorite Hebrew uses of the word that is used for persecute actually occurs in Psalm 23, when the goodness and chesed of God and we've learned to sing because that's the way it's translated in many Bibles and Psalters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Well, it's persecute, and it's doubled. It's persecuting, they shall persecute me, God's goodness and mercy. His goodness and his steadfast love will be nipping my heels my entire life. They will not let me go. They will continue running after me. Well, this is another zeal word, but there's sadness in this one, not sweetness. These Israelites were running with all that they had after a law of righteousness, but they ran the wrong way. Not by faith, but as if it were by works. It's not even the wrong righteousness, it's the right kind of righteousness. What they were pursuing, actually, specifically in verse 30, 31, is the law of righteousness, God's righteous law. And so the way that we look to God to save us, the way that we look to God to make us righteous, is of vital importance. That we not do it as if it is by works. That we not have a Christianity whose essence is trying so hard. Yes, genuine salvation will make us those who are zealous. But it is the zeal of love and it is the zeal of joy. The pursuing there will be more like the way that goodness and mercy pursue. The pursuing there will be like God pursuing his people, or in the image of that, Hosea pursuing Gomer, or a husband who is determined that there never be a day, never be a moment that his wife not know that he loved her. And we want to pursue righteousness that way, and we will. The more God conforms us to Christ, the more we will love him, the more that love will be with more of our heart and more of our soul and more of our strength. And yes, you know and I know it should be all. And one day it will be when we have been conformed to the image of Christ. And from where we are, we can't even imagine. We don't have an inkling of what that will feel like or look like. It has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. And so we purify ourselves even as he is pure. But there is a zeal. There is a way of approaching it where the Christianity, and there you have to put it in the quotes, don't you, consists of trying so hard. It's not a response out of union with Christ. It's not a response to mercy, dependence upon mercy, hatred of sin, because that's not me, that's not my Savior, it's against my God. It's against me and what I am in him. There is a false Christianity, a gospel hypocrisy, to use the old language, that consists in its essence of trying so hard. And the problem with pursuing the wrong way is that if we're pursuing the wrong way, then when it comes to Jesus, we'll have the wrong response. Even if the sort of doing, even if the sort of trying that is what we are coming at in this wrong way of works, is a doing, a trying of having right ideas about Jesus or right obedience to Jesus. The law of righteousness that the Israelites were pursuing in verse 31 was not any worse than the theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And yet it is possible to respond to that theology in such a way that says, if I believe that well enough, I shall be saved. And what have we just done? We have pursued it as if it were by works, rather than hearing that there's a Savior who in himself has all the righteousness and by himself has done all the saving, and resting upon him, resting upon his person, resting upon his work, knowing that none who have him can be lost. And not clinging to how sincere we are in coming to him or how accurate are our ideas of him. Of course we want to be sincere. We're not saying I'm okay with being insincere. And absolutely we want to think accurately about him. We're not saying it's okay with me if I think inaccurately about him. But what we're saying is that as we look to him for righteousness, as we look to him for salvation, it's a resting only entirely upon him. Because if we don't, we'll be like Israel. Their response, this pursuit that was as if it were by works, is described further in coming in the following passages. In verse 5 of the next chapter, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Apparently, this was one of the ways that the Judaizers, or those who were Pharisaical, those whose Christianity consisted in doing, or whose righteousness consisted in their doing, they would appeal to Leviticus 18, verse 5, and say, Moses wrote this. But bless God and his providence to us, we've just come. through Leviticus 18. And the point in Leviticus 18 was not that if we obey well enough in regard to the sanctity of marriage, that God will reward us with righteousness. They're proof texting a verse that doesn't prove what they think. The whole point in Leviticus 18 was that it is Yahweh who makes the difference. Yahweh who has saved them. Yahweh who has gathered them to himself. Yahweh who provides for them continual repeated atonement. Yahweh who himself is holy. And that by what he has provided for his people, they are now to walk in a holiness that will cause them to thrive with life, which if a man follow them, he will live. And the goodness of the difference that the Lord is producing in Israel over against the self-destruction that was rampant among the Canaanites and among the Egyptians. That here their good God, who has gathered them to himself and given them the way by which he dwells in the midst of them and given them his good law, is giving them, by enabling them to follow that law, a way of enjoying life as the fruit of what they do, not death as the fruit of what they do. But there is not at all the sense that they are meriting life by doing, or that the ability to do it comes from them. In Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now the apostle is warning us that if we pursue the Lord as if it were by works, we are going to stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they not attain to the law of righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. And he quotes from Isaiah 28, and bless God, in his providence we've been going through Isaiah. And we remember that the stumbling stone and the rock of offense in Isaiah 28, as he's combining now the wrong responses to God himself as the salvation of Judah and the promised king as the salvation of Judah, that the short term there in Isaiah is a picture and a type and a lesson in what is happening on a long-term basis. In fact, that wasn't the first time in Isaiah that we saw the rock of the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That actually came in chapter 8. When Ahaz and Judah were responding one way, and after prophesying against Ahaz and Judah, the Lord turns to the prophet himself and says, "Don't be like the rest of Israel." You see what the apostle here is doing. He's using a passage in which there was a remnant within Israel, an elect Israel within Israel, just as we saw last week from the way he used Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1 and Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 1. And so you remember back in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz heard about the conspiracy or the alliance between Syria and Ephraim. They were going to come down to the southern kingdom and attack them. And Ahaz actually didn't send for Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 7, it was the Lord who sent Isaiah to Ahaz. We find out from 2 Kings 16 where Ahaz sent. He sent to Assyria. He sent to Tiglath-Pileser. And not only did he send and say, "You know what? There's this alliance of the nations to the north of me. Will you please come help me, Tiglath-Pileser and Assyria? You guys are the new rising world power." He actually plundered the wealth of the temple and sent that which was from the temple of the Lord to the king of Assyria rather than going to the Lord whose temple it was. You read that in 2 Kings 16. But in Isaiah 7 then, the Lord sends Isaiah to tell Ahaz, don't worry. Don't worry. The Lord is going to save you. The Lord is going to destroy your enemies. And you can ask for whatever sign you want, and he'll give you the sign, because he knows your faith is small. And so just ask for the sign, and whatever it is, the Lord will do it, and you'll know that he's saving you from Syria and Ephraim. And Ahaz has a very religious response. Oh no, I would never ask for a sign from God. You remember that now? Is that coming back? And yet the Lord is going to ultimately deliver his people anyway. And that's the point at which in chapter 8 he's actually telling Isaiah not to fall into what Ahaz has. So he says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. No, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. Yahweh, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. And then it's later in Isaiah 28, which is actually where the apostle is quoting from in the passage before us this evening. Where he says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Many of you children know immediately who that is, don't you? Remember in chapter 8, Yahweh said he is the stone. And now in chapter 28, he's saying he's going to lay the stone. Jesus is Yahweh, and Jesus is the Savior King, whom the Lord has sent. He became a man to do this. A tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. If we are trying to have our salvation by doing, then when we hear righteousness and salvation offered to us entirely in Jesus Christ, all that will happen is, for a moment, our pursuit of our own salvation will be interrupted. We'll trip over him. And the picture here at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10 is they trip over the stumbling stone and they get up and they keep on running. But he's not there to be put in our path. He's there to be the end of our path. So that when we find Jesus, the cornerstone, the Lord himself, the Creator, who became man and lived a righteous life and died an atoning death, we won't continue to keep on being right with God or trying to achieve being right with God by how sincere we are and how accurately we think. When we come to Jesus, instead of tripping over him and continuing on, we will rest upon him. We will stop there. Rest there forever. There is salvation in no one else. And in him there is sure salvation. As the apostle authoritatively by the Spirit paraphrases it, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And the Hebrew is a little bit difficult, so we're thankful for that. But whoever believes on him will not act hastily. In other words, you will never find that it was a rash act to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is that last point We entered some time ago. I didn't do a good job of telling you we were doing that. Resting upon the rock. Yahweh himself is the rock. Christ is Yahweh himself who is the rock. And resting upon him will never turn out to have been a rash act. He will not fail to hold you up. He cannot fail to hold you up. Trying will be put to shame. Disastrously so. But resting upon him will never be put to shame. He even uses that upon word, that upon preposition. Whoever believes in the little word that is translated in our language as on is a directional upon word. So what should we say then? We should behold the mercy of God in Christ. We should marvel at the greatness and the wideness of his mercy. We shall take warning that we not think that the difference is to be found in us at all, but rest entirely upon him, because the difference is all in Christ. Your trust will never be more well placed than to hope entirely upon him. And if you believe upon him, your hope will not be put to shame. Amen.